Ephesians chapter 1. Brethren, this is our first meeting in our 16th year. Our 15-year anniversary was Thursday. 15 years ago, we met for the first time on the south side of San Antonio in Freddie and Tricia Garza's house. 12 members. Years. The Lord's been very faithful to us. Ephesians chapter 1. I want to read verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. If you want to follow along with me, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I'm going to focus primarily on verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Now, brethren, as we begin to look at this, you know, we're all sitting here, we just got done singing, sermon starting. Okay, what's he going to say? The first thing I want to say to you is this. I want you to notice and be reminded of this all over again, that Paul feel this as Paul's feeling this. I mean, put yourself in Paul's place. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you get to verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. What you need to remember is this. If you approach this in basically a lecture college classroom style, you've missed it. You've totally missed it. And I'll tell you this, we're going to deal with the doctrine of election today. We're going to deal with the doctrine of God choosing us. And I just want you to recognize, many men find this a horrid doctrine. They find it a horrible thing. But if it's properly understood, which Paul is under the inspiration of God, he's being guided by the Spirit. Paul is responding to the doctrine of God's predestinating love and God's choosing the way that is according to truth. He's dealing with it the proper way. If we hear the doctrine of election and you don't come away praising God for it, you've missed it. This doctrine should produce in us praise. It should produce excitement. Paul is really in an ecstatic frame here. If you find this doctrine of election disturbing, then you're not where Paul is. And we want to be where Paul is. I mean, we should fight to be where Paul is, because Paul is in the right place. If he's under inspiration, the Spirit of God has brought him to exactly the place that you should be when you're confronted by a doctrine like this. That's the first thing that we want to notice. Where Paul is where we want to be. So, we need to fight to get there. Now look at this. Verse 4. Even as. That's how the ESV reads. If you've got the NAS or the New King James, It reads just as. If you've got the old King James, according as. It's a conjunction. What do we know about conjunctions? What do? They connect. I mean, yes. Basically, what you want to see is in verse 3, God blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You want to notice that that is connected with God choosing us in Christ. Paul is tying together these two realities, even as, or just as, or according as, or agreeable to. What he's doing is he's connecting. What he's doing is he's told us about the blessings in the heavenly places, if we're in Christ, that we enjoy. And now he's going to begin to show us these blessings. And the very first one that he takes us to is the fact that God chooses us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. If we survey all of mankind and ask the question, hey, look, think, mankind. There's a bunch of people in this city right now that are recovering from hangovers, that are basically thinking about mowing their lawn, they're thinking about watching the baseball game, they're thinking about the Sunday newspaper, whatever. They're sitting right now in front of a TV, or they're hanging out in bed because that's what Sundays are for. And you know what? God is not in all their thoughts. They don't have any love for Christ. There's a lot of you in here that have blessings heaped upon your life, lavished upon your life, that they don't have. And what Paul is doing is the very first thing that he's saying to us is, why do these people have these blessings and many out there and some in here don't have them? Why? What makes the difference? And what he's tying together is the fact that you see these blessed people over here or in here. You see them. They've got all these blessings. They've got eternal life promised to them. All these things. Christ died for them. They've been forgiven. You know what he ties that together with? He ties that together with the fact that God chooses us in Christ before the foundation of the world. You want to ask the question is why God shows particular favor to some, why he bestows these blessings in heavenly places on some? The answer is always to be found in this very truth, that God has chosen some in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, somebody might say, hey, wait a second, look at the verse. They might say, wait, what this says is that God chooses that if we are Christians, we will be holy and blameless. This doesn't exactly say that God chose who he was going to save before they ever got saved. This says that God chose that if somebody believes on him, they're going to be holy. Well, if you talk like that, it's because you missed two very important words in verse 4. In him. You don't want to miss those two. You don't want to just go by. Brethren, I'll tell you what. If there is any place in Scripture where you don't want to miss one or two words, it's in the first chapter of Ephesians 1. It's like every word, every phrase is so packed with meaning. You can't miss any of it. You don't want to miss those two words. In Him. In Him. God did not just choose Christians to be holy. God, before the foundation of the world, chose us in Christ. That's huge. Just back up to verse 3. Notice the flow here. Do you see it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. Or if you've got some other translations, in Christ may be at the end of the verse. But that's where we're blessed. We're blessed in Christ. And notice the connection. And He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. How does somebody come to be in Christ? So that they might enjoy all these spiritual blessings? Somebody says, they believed. That's not a wrong answer. And Paul would agree with you. But he said, you know what? That's not where you want to start. Somebody says, how do you get to be in Christ? Well, Christ has to die for you. You know what? That's a right answer too. But Paul says, you still got to go back further. You see, Paul says, if you really want to go to the fountainhead of this whole thing, it's not when somebody repents and believes, and it's not when Jesus Christ died. In fact, it's not anything that has to do with this world at all. It's something that happened before this world began. You got to go back before that. The starting point is not anything in this world. The beginnings of our world are not the beginning of everything. There was something that was before us, before all of this. And if you go back, and you go back, and you go into that realm, back before our world was, something took place. And I don't know. Look, we're constrained to think like men. And so Paul speaks in terms that men understand. Before the foundation of the world, in the mind of God, a choice had been made. That explains why anybody receives the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Something explains. If you go back, and you go back, and you go back all the way to the start, something explains why we can look around and we see certain people who are blessed unlike anybody else. You say, what is it? God chose you. God chose you in Christ. Those who partake of these things, they partake for a reason. Yes, because they believed. Yes, because Christ died. But there's a reason that goes back even before that. God chose you in Christ. That's the explanation. That's where Paul starts. That is the beginning point, brethren. That is the start. We are not being biblical if we start in time. Turn with me. I want you to see this truth. Revelation 13. I want you to see this truth from other places in Scripture. Some of you may be uncomfortable with this doctrine of God choosing, this doctrine of election. It may be disturbing to you. I want you to see it, not only in Ephesians, I want you to feel this from other portions of Scripture in Revelation chapter 13, verses 7 and 8. Also, it, Revelation 13, 7, it is the beast. I don't get all hung up in the symbolism of Revelation and what the beast is and who the beast is. But listen, the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Not ultimately, but to kill them in this world, to imprison them, to persecute them, to torment them in this world. The saints of God cannot be ultimately conquered by Satan or the beast or anything else. Notice this. Authority was given to the beast over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast. Everyone, notice this, not everybody is going to worship it. Only those whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, there's debate as to whether before the foundation of the world modifies the book or the Lamb. So if you've got the KJV or the New KJV, you'll see that it modifies the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. If you've got the ESV or the NAS, you see that they have it modifying this book of life. Brethren, it's hard to tell in the original which one it modifies. That's why some go one way and some go the other. The truth is, it may modify both. But let me tell you something. Regardless, back before the foundation of this world, neither had happened yet. Neither what? Neither were you or I born, nor was the Lamb yet slain. See, the point that I'm trying to draw out here is, when you go back before the foundation of the world, things were already, God had an eternal plan. Things were already in motion. God was speaking about things as though they had already been done. And what do we find? We find a picture of a book. And there are certain people whose names are written in that book. And that book is the book of life. That book has to do with eternal life. And if your name's in there, then you have eternal life. And it connects you to the Lamb. You see, this is the same thing we found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. What is it? Before the foundation of the world, God chose you, but not just chose you indiscriminately, chose you in Christ. There's always a connection with the Christ, with the Lamb who was slain. And before the foundation of the world, God already counts you in or out of that book. The Lamb already slain, even though He hadn't been, you had not been born yet, and God already has this thing fully developed in His mind. Brethren, that's just true. God doesn't work on afterthoughts. God doesn't just run around wringing His hands all the time, "Oh, how am I going to clean up man's mess?" Brethren, you have to recognize that the things that we see in this world are according to an eternal plan. We're dealing with a God who doesn't just come along and respond to us. We're dealing with a God who wrote the script from beginning to end. We have to recognize this. Look at, brethren, you know what is phenomenal about this reality? Is I can come along at any time. In the whole course of human history, I can come along at any time. And if I can perceive at any point in time what God is doing, I know what God's eternal plan was. I mean, if I see what He's doing at any time, I can know what was in the mind of God before the world began. Because God doesn't develop any new plan. If He's doing something, Scott was talking in the first hour about the thorns in the flesh and our trials and sufferings. Brethren, what you have to recognize is these trials take you by surprise, but they don't take Him by surprise. They were in His plan for you before the foundation of this world. God has the whole thing in His control. He is sovereign. He is in control. You see, brethren, as Paul starts this letter of Ephesians, what he's recognizing is our salvation didn't just happen in the course of history, in the course of time, or God trying to clean up the mess after man fell into sin. He's recognizing there's a whole eternal plan, and God is sovereign, and God is big, and man is not. And it puts him in his proper place, on his face, where he's praising God and blessing God. Not trying to figure out how glorious man is because he's responsible for his own salvation. None of that. It's all, wow, God's totally in control of this. I mean, brethren, you just think about it. There's man in the garden. Can you see him there? The devil deceives Eve. The whole mass of humanity is just plunged into darkness and despair and alienation from God. What's God going to do? How can anybody be salvaged from his justice? He said, if you eat that, you're going to die. Oh, didn't man make a mess? Now, how's God going to clean this mess up? But that's not it. That's not what happened. It was already dealt with in the mind of God. You say, wait, I mean, how? Because God already designed the solution. And he already designed who those would be who would benefit from the solution. Long before you and I were ever here, the thing we have to recognize, we didn't have a part in that. We didn't have a say in that. He didn't seek our counsel in that. Long before the angels fell, long before man fell, long before there were angels or men, before the foundation of the world, God had already designed it. Brethren, the fall was anticipated. People being saved in Christ was the plan of God before man fell and needed to be saved by Christ. You recognize that, right? This is what Scripture teaches us. It all starts with God the Father. Long before man fell, long before Christ died, long before you and I were born, God chose, if you're a Christian, God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Let's look at Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, verse 48. Acts 13:48. You'll remember a bit of context here. The Jews are persecuting Paul because they're filled with jealousy. They're speaking against Paul and they're reviling him, verse 45. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Notice this. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." Notice. "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Brethren, I remember, young Christian, singles group, Calvary Bible Church, Kalamazoo, Michigan. "We're going to study 1 Peter. I thought, oh, this is great. I went out and bought the Geneva commentary on 1 Peter, and I'm looking at it, and the first thing is, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And of course, I'm reading like Hodge or somebody, and it's like, ah, this is glorious. It's all of God. And I go into this Bible study, and they want to set me straight on this. Well, you see, God looked down through the corridors of time and he saw who would believe and he chose them. So really, ultimately, it's us. I said, nah, that's not what this is saying. And brethren, I want us just to be honest with the text here. Does it say that God looked down through the corridors of time and He would see who believed and choose them because He saw that they would believe? Or does it actually seem to indicate that if God appointed them, irrespective of what He saw, they believed? And brethren, I'll tell you this. Some people feel like, well, the doctrine of election, if you guys believe that, you can just throw evangelism right out the door. Because evangelism, basically, you want to strangle it, you want to kill it, well, you start preaching election. Election is the death knell. It's the knife in the back of evangelism. Is that true? Paul didn't believe so. He went to preaching. You can see he's preaching in these verses. The claim that election negates evangelism, the answer to that is it doesn't. It doesn't. God, listen, does God choose who will be saved? Yes. But He also chooses how they will be saved. And so what would we expect? What would we expect if God chooses who will be saved and He chooses that they will be saved when they are saved by the preaching of the gospel? You know what we would expect? We would expect that as God's messengers, ambassadors, go out into the world and proclaim the gospel, who would we expect would respond to it savingly and believe it? Those who He chose ahead of time to be saved by the means of the preached gospel, by the proclamation of Christ to be saved. That's exactly what we would expect, and that's exactly what we see in Scripture. We would expect that all those who God chose before the foundation of the world would respond. And that's exactly what the text says. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. They believed. Let's look at another text. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. You have to isolate certain words here. One of the things with Paul is he packs so much truth together that you have to so carefully examine each part of it to really get a feel for just the fullness of what he's saying. And obviously he says things in this verse we're not going to deal at all with right now, but I just want to pull one truth out of 2 Thessalonians 2:13 that I think is very applicable to what we're talking about right now. We ought, this is Paul, to the Thessalonian church, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. Now, just the first thing you want to recognize here is you thank God for something because He's the one responsible for it. I don't thank the person sitting next to you for something that you did. I thank you for what you did. That's the same. This is not rocket science, brethren. You thank God because He's the one that did it. Because God chose you. I know there's the first fruits, but pass over the first fruits. Just notice this. God chose you to be saved. Yes, the first fruits, but that's another issue for another time. What I want you to see is Paul is recognizing and thanking God because the Thessalonians were chosen to be saved, and they were chosen by God through sanctification. In other words, God chose you to be saved in a certain way through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, let's take through sanctification out and take the Spirit out, because we don't want to focus on those right now. But if you just isolate the words that I want you to focus on, it reads this way. God chose you to be saved by belief in the truth. That's what I want you to see. That's what I want you to isolate on. God chose you to be saved by faith. That does not say that God looked through the corridors of time to see who would be saved and thus chose them. What it says is God chose you, and when he chose you to be saved by faith. Not because you believe, he chose you to believe. You got to recognize that. Don't go wrong here. Otherwise, you begin to, brethren, this has to do with the glory of God, and it has to do with what we attribute to God in our salvation. We got too many people running around trying to attribute to man what God deserves. Listen, does Scripture say that faith, being saved by grace through faith, that, brethren, is a gift of God? It comes from Him. And if He chooses you to be in Christ, He chooses in the course of time to have you respond to the preached word, the proclamation of His Son, and He gives you faith by way of His Spirit to believe in the Son. You're chosen to be saved. You're chosen to be saved by faith. Let's go back to Ephesians. Ephesians. Let's go back there. I want you to see something. As Paul moves through these verses, one of the repeated ideas, one of the repetitious truths that Paul keeps going back to as he's enamored by God's salvation of us. And the thing that he keeps going back to again and again, notice verse 5. He predestined, God predestined us for adoption. Now this is another way to say, before the foundation of the world, God didn't only choose us in Christ to be holy, but He predestined us to be adopted through Christ. And notice this. According to the purpose of His will. Now listen, if you're writing this and you want to communicate to people that God looked through the corridors of time to see who would believe and chose them, if you wanted to communicate that, well, there's ways to communicate that. If, in fact, you want to communicate, well, it really had nothing to do at all with what you would do, it was totally according to the purpose of God, then how would you say that? Perhaps you would say it exactly like Paul says it, right? In verse 5, according to the purpose of His will. How about verse 9? Making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. Or let's go to verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. Now notice this. You were predestined. What does that mean? That means your destiny to be saved, that destiny, that road, it was predetermined. Your destiny was predetermined. According to what God saw down through the corridors of time? According to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. You know what God saw when He looked through the corridors of time? Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn there. 2:1. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But notice this. God, not because He saw anything we would do, believe, or any other thing, because of what's true of Him, He's rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, not because of anything. Notice what He says. He says He loved you not because He saw you would believe. He says He loved you even despite the fact that you were like you were. Dead in trespasses. Even when we were like that. Brethren, this is the teaching. Not because He foresaw our faith. You see, what we have to do, we just have to lay it down. Long, long before this universe was spawned, before it ever came into existence, long before there were angels or men, long before that, in the mind of God, God beheld His final human race perfected in Christ. He beheld them as though it was already done. He beheld this perfect humanity washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ that in the course of time He would draw to His Son. You know the truth. No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. He saw these people who He would draw in the course of time to Christ and impart faith to them, who He would then justify and He would glorify. He sees it ahead of time. And I'll tell you what, and you know this is true, man doesn't like this. Man hates it. The natural man hates this doctrine. Can't stand it. Man doesn't want God to ultimately be in the position of determining our destiny, our eternity. And you know why. I mean, what does Scripture say? Man is at enmity with God. Man hates this doctrine because this doctrine is God's doctrine. And it's the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It's the doctrine that God is in control of my eternity, of my destiny. I ultimately am not. You see, our problem with the doctrine has to do with our problem with God. Basically, man hates God. Man doesn't trust God. Man doesn't like God. And there's always somebody that wants to argue with that. And the explanation as to why people don't think they hate God is because the God they love is not the God of the Bible. I mean, I remember explaining to my brother the God of the Bible. And he said, well, if God is like that, you can have Him. And I've told you the story before. Pat Horner sitting in the ice cream shop explained the way of salvation, explained God's wrath to some woman sitting there, and she said, my God's not like that. And Pat said, you're right. And see, this is the reason. People hate the God of Scripture. Anybody ever heard Richard Dawkins' take on the God of Scripture? Don't think that unusual. Richard Dawkins has read Scripture. Unlike many people, he has actually read the Scripture, and he has said what every natural man feels or would feel if they knew who the God of Scripture was. This is the problem. This is where our whole difficulty lies. Man is not willing that God should be God, and the God of Scripture is God. And He's in control. I'll tell you what, the God of Scripture is fearful, and man doesn't like to be scared. Man likes to be confident. Man likes to be assertive. Man likes to be in control. Man likes himself on the throne. That's what man likes. And so, you know what happens when man sees? Brethren, the moment man sees the doctrine of election, the natural man, you know what his conclusion is? God's a tyrant. That's where he goes. Well, if that's true, God's cruel. Because it becomes immediately obvious that if there's this God out there who chooses who is in Christ, there's also a God out there who chooses who is not in Christ. Man doesn't like that. And I'll tell you why man doesn't. Because by nature, he's got an exalted view of himself. And you know what he immediately sees? You know what he immediately perceives? A cruel God throwing good men into hell because they're not elect. Immediately. Or they envision this cold, callous God who's got men and women who desperately want to be saved. And God just spurns them because they're not elect. Nope, you're not elect. I'll have nothing to do with you. Let me tell you, both of those are totally deceptions. They're not true. Let me tell you something. You know what? You want to know what you find when you come to Scripture? You find a God who looks at sinners and he says, "Sinner, come, let us reason together," says the Lord. Your sins, they're ugly, they're like scarlet. Come, I will make you clean as the new fallen snow. That's what you find when you look at Scripture. You know what else you find? You find a God who says, "I do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn and that they would live." Do you know what we find in Romans chapter 10? We find a God who says, I've extended my hand. I've reached out to this disobedient and contrary people all the day long. They refuse to come. Jesus looked at mankind and he said, "You will not come to me that you might have life." God implores sinners to come to him. It's just, and brethren, I'll tell you this. This idea that there's this God out there who sends good men to hell, only evil continuously. That's God's estimation of man. All mankind is in a desperate situation. But brethren, even so, even if you come face to face with that, you have to say, but in the end, God still does choose who's saved and who's not. Even if he's good and man is bad, even if he implores men to come to him, he has to make them willing for them to come. And in eternity past, he determined who he would give that grace to and who he wouldn't. And you know what? That's right. And even there, men are going to say, "That's not fair. How can I help it? How can I help if God determined before I was even born that he wouldn't give me grace to come to him?" To me, that doesn't seem fair. And you know what? I am not going to defend God at this point. I'm going to let God defend himself at this point. Romans chapter 9. Let's turn there. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. I would like to start reading. But also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. And what you have to recognize here is Paul is showing how God chooses. Here's a couple, Isaac and Rebekah, and they have twins. And notice Paul's whole argument. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. Now, they certainly would be born, and like all the offspring of Adam, they would do bad. But Paul argues this way to show you God's choice didn't have to do with anything that he foresaw that they would do. It didn't have anything to do with them being good or bad. It had nothing to do with anything in them. But to establish that God is in control, that God's purpose of election might continue or stand, not because of anything in them, not because of any works they did, not because they believed or anything else, but because of Him who calls. It's entirely His decision. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Now, if you just stopped right there, you say, well, I mean, all that tells us is that God predetermined that one would serve the other. Yeah, but Paul's going to draw conclusions from that. As it is written, he goes to Malachi. He says, there's more here than just which one serves the other. There's more here than just hierarchy involved. God is going to set His love on one of them and not on the other. In fact, Esau I hated. Jacob I loved. Esau I hated. And you know what? We understand. We understand exactly what God... I mean, if we say, whoa, that doesn't sound fair. Well, that's exactly what Paul anticipated you would think, or the carnal man would think, because he responds accordingly. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Now, why would he even say that? Why would he even ask that rhetorical question? Well, because he anticipates that man looking at this will say, hey, there's injustice with God. It's not fair, right? That's the same thing. Justice. Is this justice? I mean, come on. Esau's not even born yet. He hasn't done good or bad, and you choose to hate him? Isn't Esau kind of getting a hard deal here? Come on, we got to be honest. Paul's being honest with what he knows, the thoughts that are going to go through people's minds. Scripture deals with these things. It doesn't ignore them. Is there injustice on God's part? What we need to recognize is this. Yes, it's true that God does not deal with everyone the same. And it's true some receive grace and some don't. Some receive grace and mercy. Some receive wrath. But in all of it, it never impugns the justice of God in the least. Not at all. Justice is upheld when He gives mercy. How? Because the justice you deserved was exacted on Christ. And justice is upheld when the vessels of wrath receive their due wrath. How is justice upheld? Because they sinned and they get the due consequence of their sin. Justice is upheld all the way through. But let's keep reading. For he says to Moses, now he's going to affirm this reality that God chooses. And he says, look, this is the same truth. God choosing Jacob and not Esau, loving Jacob, hating Esau. This is the same thing that was expressed to Moses a long time before. How so? Well, God said this, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You notice, he's not saying anything I foresaw in them. In fact, verse 11 is very plain. It doesn't have to do with anything that God sees, either good or bad, in anybody when God's purpose of election stands or continues. God just says, it's all in me. The decision lies with me. It's according to my purpose and my counsel. I have mercy on those whom I want. Now look, you don't need mercy unless you need mercy. And who needs mercy? Guilty sinners who ought to go to hell receive mercy when they're pardoned. And they can be pardoned and justice still upheld because Jesus Christ stood in their place. So then it depends not on human will or exertion. You see, the choice ultimately isn't with us, brethren, but on God who has mercy. And now he's going to give us another example of an Esau. There's Pharaoh. God raised him up that he might show his power in him, that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You say, wow, you know, not only Esau got a hard rap, I mean, Pharaoh did too, raised up just so that you can show God's power and ultimately go to hell. 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. Paul anticipates, you will say to me then, why does God still find fault? I mean, am I to blame? Ultimately, am I to blame? Who can resist his will? Remember, Paul is writing the very words of God. God is, by his Spirit, carrying Paul along to give us exactly his mind on this. This is God's mind. He says, man, you need to take your place. You need to remember who you are. You are not God. I am God. Who are you to answer back to him? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right? Brethren, this has to do with rights. God has a right. We're not in that place. He has a right over the clay to make out of the same lump. You better remember the lump. You see, sometimes we have this idea of the lump being people in an unfallen state. That's not it. This lump is fallen humanity. That's why when he pulls pieces off, you get vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. Wrath and mercy both point to a fallen lump of humanity. Because mercy is extended to the fallen and wrath is extended to the fallen. He's dealing with mankind who is wretched. Mankind who is fallen. They're stained. They're tainted. They're rebels. They're against him. They've sinned. They've fallen short of his glory. Only evil continuously. They're bad. This is bad humanity. And what he does is he takes some of the bad and he says, I'll recreate you. I will pour all the mercies upon you through my Son. And I will recreate you, and you will be my people, and I will save you. And he looks at others and he says, you deserve hell, and that's what you get. That's what we have going on here, brethren. And the potter has a right. Verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Well, you see, brethren, I'll tell you one thing the doctrine of election does, or should do. Humble man. Make us remember who we are. We're not in control. He is in control. What we want to do, brethren, is we want to bow down and submit. Not rebel, not find fault, not stand as the judge. Oh, if God is like that, then blah, blah, blah. We just... Brethren, what you want to do is you want to fall down, you want to kiss the Son. You want to submit under His scepter. Humble yourself and fall at Him, because I'll tell you this, this God, oh, He is in control. He is mighty. He is sovereign. No one can stay His hand. And He does whatsoever He wills in heaven and on earth. He repeatedly says in Scripture, I am the Lord. But I'll tell you this, He is good and He is kind. He is compassionate. He is the God who will show compassion. Be slow to find fault with God. Be slow. Listen, when you say that's unfair, let me tell you what fair is. God is basically dealing with a lump of clay that is guilty through and through, deserves hell through and through, criminal. Do you want fair? The whole lump goes into the fire. That's fair. And that's justice. How does Paul get to the place where he blesses and he praises God for this? He's just ecstatic. How does he get there? Well, brethren, certainly because the doctrine of election ought to produce worship in us, if properly understood. Election is good news. Not bad. Say, how? This way. As I was thinking about this yesterday, I mean, I got this picture in my mind. Ruby and I just, we saw something. We saw during World War II, we were watching something on Hitler. Maybe it was back when we were in Nicaragua. We saw something on Hitler, and there was a scaffold set up to multiply hang 10 people at one time, some gallows they had constructed. And they showed the Nazis putting the nooses around the necks of the people. And that produced an image in my mind that got me thinking. Brethren, when the angels fell, that was their doom. Now, what I'm trying to show you is how the doctrine of election is good news. Brethren, you're one of the angels. You fell, that's it. It's all over. It's all done. But you know what? If I was one of the 10 people being led to those gallows, and word came to me, not that the Nazis are in control, but there's a king in control of all of who is going to die on this scaffolding. And you know what? Would it produce hope in you? Or would you consider the doctrine of God choosing to save some, or this king choosing some to be spared? Would you find it a horrible truth? If you were being marched there and word came to you that, you know what? The king who's in control of all this oftentimes pardons criminals many times worse than you are. All because he wants to. Listen, if you were being marched to those gallows, would that produce any hope in you? Would you be glad to hear that? He does pardon some people. He's in control of it, and he chooses them. And it doesn't matter what they've done. It doesn't matter how foul and filthy and guilty they are. Because you're going to that gallows, not like many the Nazis put there, who were probably not innocent of any crimes, other than against them, against their Nazi party. But here you are, you're being marched to those gallows, and you know, you full well know, I'm guilty and I deserve to die on those gallows, and word comes to you, but there is a king, and he is known to show compassion. And the truth is, many have been spared who have been marching the same path to the gallows, just as you are. Would that produce hope, or would you say, no, I don't want that, I would not want to hear such things? To me, that's horrid. That's horrible. No, it's not horrible. You would say, no, that gives me hope. Okay. Let me take you to another truth. Listen to these two verses. You don't have to turn there, but listen to them. In John 7, many of you know, in this great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and he cried, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me." Okay, now let's couple that with this truth. Jesus says in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Okay, you see that? There's a people that God gives to His Son. There's our election, a chosen people. A people who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. These people are God's people, and God gives them to the Son. And here's what Jesus says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Okay, couple that with the truth. If you thirst, come to me. Brethren, let's use some simple logic here. What is that telling us? Election means that if you want to come to Christ, if you desire the salvation that He offers, if you thirst for it, you are elect and you can have it. You have to see election for what it is. Get this idea out of your mind of poor, pathetic, wretched, penitent sinners coming and saying, "Lord, mercy." And He says, "Nope, you're not elect. Away from me." You see, that's just not true. What Scripture teaches us, that if you want His salvation, if you thirst, you can have it. That's one truth. Over here, Jesus says, none will come unless the Father gives them to me. Okay, what must that mean? That must mean that if you're elected to salvation, you're also elected to desire it. Because no one will come unless they thirst for it. That must mean God chose you to thirst for it too. So if there's anything in you that wants it, election would tell you, come, you can have it. Not that you're forbidden. See, people say, I want it, but what if I'm not one of the elect? Well, wait a second. Are you thirsting after it? Listen, He chooses to holiness and blameless before Him. He chooses a people to be holy. He chooses a people to be forgiven. He chooses a people that no matter what crimes they've done, even if they're the chief of sinners, He comes to save them. If you look at that and you say, yes, that Christ, He answers to my need. I want that. I want that. If you're like blind Bartimaeus, oh, if He would only call me. If you're like Matthew, oh, I want to hear Him say my name. If you're like that tax collector in Luke 18, is there mercy for me? Listen, if you're in one of those places, what do you think? Bartimaeus, you want to be elect? You're over there, you want this? Yes, He is. Matthew, you want to be elect? You're looking, wanting this? Yes. This man went home justified and not the other. Brethren, if you want it, God says you can have it. Do you hear what He's saying? He extends His hand all day long and He says, come. He never says, election turns you away. It's, brethren, it's a hope. On the other hand, if you say, look, you have to recognize this. If you thirst for the salvation that Christ offers, you can have it. But His salvation is to save you from all your sin. If you say, no, you know, what I really want out of this deal is I don't want to go to hell, but I really am not interested in being saved from all my sin. There's some sins that I'd really like to keep. Well, look, you're not thirsting for what He offers. And if that's the case, then no, you're not entitled to it, and He won't give it to you. If you're sick and you're looking for a physician, you're one of the elect. The doctor will take you. The door is open. You're bidden to come. And brethren, I'll tell you what else this doctrine of election does, because primarily in Scripture, although we see the doctrine of election show up definitely in evangelistic situations, primarily it is a doctrine in Scripture that is given to God's saints. There's no question about it. And the reason is because it is a massive, massive comfort, and it makes the Christian bold. I mean, we lay a hold. We know it. In this life, sin, weakness, temptation. Brethren, I think of Pilgrim going up the hill of difficulty, and you know it if you've been a Christian any amount of time. Holiness is an uphill battle. Why? Because when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we followed the course, the flow of this world and of the devil. And when you get saved, you turn 180 and you go against it. You're against the world. You're against the devil. It's difficult. Demons assault us. This world just dangles its allurements before our face and our flesh. And it still, at times, is like chains that hold us back. It still packs a wallop. And you get in these seasons. I mean, Paul had it, those thorns in the flesh that we were thinking about. The darkness can seem to just come in seasons and gather thick around us. And brethren, what the doctrine of election assures us of, you see, it's like what I was saying before. If you can look at any point in time and see what God is doing, that tells you something about His eternal plan. People who often lack assurance, what I want to know is, has there been any season in your life when you've had assurance? Because you see, if there was a season in your life when the Spirit of God was really bearing witness to you that you're a son or a daughter, that tells me God's eternal plan. And I know this, what God starts, He doesn't finish. And if you were there in His mind in the very beginning, no matter how dark things get, no matter how difficult, no matter how uphill, if God has ever been for you, He is still for you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? Elect of God, who is going to bring a charge against the elect of God? It's God who justifies. It's God who's in control. And in the palm of His hand, nobody's plucking you out of there. You are secure. Oh, it may be dark, and it gets dark, but election tells us that your salvation is no little side work of God. He means to perfect you all the way to the end. He means to take you through, and He will not abandon you. Brethren, it makes us bold. We can go on. God's eternal plan, I was there, He showed me, He came to me, He saved me. Wherever you may find yourself now, nothing can do anything to alter that plan. And I'll tell you what it does, is it guarantees success in our evangelism. Because we never have to look at it and say, you know, well, this basically depends on the sinner. It depends on how open, how receptive, how this, how that, where they grew up, what side of the tracks, how much sin, this, that, the other thing, how much light they've had. Brethren, it doesn't matter. You can take a guy, like in Spurgeon's day, walks in off the street, walking home drunk, comes through the door, sits down, converted that day. Brethren, we know this, that God chooses who will be saved, and He's chosen that they will be saved by a certain means, and that is, how will they believe unless they have had this Christ proclaimed to them? And I know this, when somebody walks through our door, should the first thing be we think, well, they're probably not one of the elect. Well, listen, if God saves through the preaching of the gospel, and He's bringing them through our door, and we have the gospel, that ought to be hopeful to us. Like Paul Washer has said, you know, he knows he can go into the darkest place, preach the gospel, and some of them are coming out of there. Brethren, that's our hope. Our hope is in the God who has elected sinners. They're out there. God's elect are in this world. We got to take that gospel out, and we know that in the end, there's going to be some fruit. In the end, brethren, one of the things we want to come away with in this doctrine of election is it teaches us something about the character of God and about the character of man. It puts everything in its proper place. And it's good. It's good that we should be humbled. And it's good we should be in a place where we recognize, wow, God is in control. I mean, as a Christian, you want a God like that. You don't want the God of open theism who's caught by surprise by things just as much as we are. Brethren, we want the God who's in control. I want that. When the suffering comes, I don't want to think God didn't see this coming. He's taken by surprise just as much as I am. I want to recognize. Didn't we hear about it? James did his sermon a couple weeks back on this Barbara, what was her last name? Barbara Udarian. I mean, here her husband dies. You want confidence. God saw this coming the whole time. He meant me to go through this. I could trust Him. That, brethren, that's where we all want to be. Because like I said, this Christian life, it's an uphill battle. And if you're so newly saved that everything has been, like Don Johnson said before, you know, just all outpourings of the Spirit. And if you're in that stage, glory in it. But it's through many tribulations that you're going to enter the kingdom. And any of us that have been in this long, we know that's the case. Oh, brethren, you want to be clinging to a God that you know. I'm in the palm of His hand. I've been there ever since eternity. He has good in mind. He's never going to forsake me. He's never going to abandon me. And He's brought me to the place I'm in right now because of His perfect wisdom. And He's not going to do anything wrong, and He's not going to put me through anything that it's not in my best interest to have me put through. Brethren, see the character of God in this, because if you see it and you respond right, you're going to be right there with Paul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that such things are true and that we have a God like this. Father, we do bless You. Lord, anchor Your people in these realities. Anchor us, Lord, in a confidence in the kind of God we have. We thank You for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen.